Presbyterian Church in Lancaster. And know Eric well through our work in the Presbytery, and it's a blessing to be here with you.
Just in case.
Sure, it always helps. I'll be speaking from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:9, which I'll read here in a moment. And I was reflecting how I preached from this text about a month ago in China. I was there visiting one of our missionaries, who's also a member of our Presbytery, and I was struck while during my visit how Western culture spreads throughout the world, and celebrating Christmas is now a popular thing to do, especially in the cities of China. There's Christmas trees and Santa Claus and red and green everywhere, and of course it's been commercialized by businesses and stores to encourage buying and selling and gift-giving. You know, the biggest gift-giving season of the year in China is during Chinese New Year, about a month away. But we were walking through the stores and we heard Christmas music playing. And it wasn't just jingle bells. There was like Hark the Herald and very Christ-centered hymns playing over the store intercoms. And I don't think the store owners or half the attendees had a clue what the word meant. but it was just interesting. But it made me think about just the reign of Christ, how Christ and his reign is spreading throughout all the world. And it was very encouraging to see the growth of the church in China. And so along with them, we come to this text to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel revealed from this ancient prophecy. So if you will follow with me, I will read in Isaiah 52 and 53, beginning chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we humbly come before you in this hour. We hear these startling, disturbing words from this text that make us more greatly aware of our sin, of our brokenness, of our great need of your redemption. And we come before you humbly to receive your truth, your grace, and your mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So imagine with me a scenario where a head of state and his entourage are making a diplomatic diplomatic trip to visit a former enemy nation, or they're not quite allies, or two nations that have been in a long-standing feud. And the one head of state and his entourage bring a gift, and it's a delicate and rare tree that they are presenting as a kind of peace offering. It's a gift of friendship, trying to renew the relationship, to restore peace between them. Now, in their culture, a tree is a sign of peace. But in the host culture, a tree or anything not made of wood is a symbol of animosity. It's a symbol of conflict and hatred. And so that which was intended to be a gift of peace becomes an act of war. And in reaction, the host nation, rather than responding with wisdom and graciousness and humility, they receive this gift with mockery. They begin to assault and attack this scrawny little tree. They dress it with ridiculous and rude ornaments. They actually break it apart and trample upon it. We can only imagine the outrage that would result from this great act of defiance and humiliation, that it might actually spark war, having destroyed all diplomacy and all efforts at peacemaking between these two nations who've had a long-standing feud. I believe in a similar manner, our passage here from Isaiah is intended to outrage us. And we just see that this grotesque act of abuse, of mockery, of betrayal, Isaiah writes to help us see the gross injustice of the people and how they have treated the servant of the Lord. Now, at one level, this is a picture of how Israel was treated by the nations. In some passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah in particular, Israel is the servant of the Lord, who was intended by God to bring peace, to represent God to the nations, to help the nations come to be gathered in and worship the Lord. But we know Israel failed in that mission. Israel violated their own covenant with the Lord. They were ultimately rejected and sent away with a divorce certificate. But the true servant of the Lord is the true Israel, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose birth we just recently celebrated. And what is inexcusable, what should startle us, is to see all these vivid images of how the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, was treated at the hands of his own people and pierced by the nations. And so as we come to the text, I'd like us to reflect upon our own culture, our own society, our own hearts, and how we approach the Word of God and recognize ourselves. See us in this passage how we, like spoiled children, who pout or who trample upon a gift, a precious Christmas gift, when it's not what we were expecting or what we wanted, and how that demonstrates this gross ingratitude before the gift giver. In that manner, we too are guilty with the ones who trample upon the precious gift of God that he offered in his own Son. So I believe this morning, God calls us to identify with the man of sorrows, the one who identified with us in our griefs and trespasses. So let us identify with him that we might receive this gift, this surpassing gift of God's salvation, this gift that satisfies us and even shocks us. So we see in the opening verses of the end of chapter 52 that we see surprising highs and lows of the servant. He is both exalted and humiliated. And the Lord declares that he is wise. He is wise in his exaltation. He is the Lord's servant, the one dedicated, commissioned for the Lord's work. He will be high and lifted up. He is referred to as a kind of priest in verse 15, when it says that he will sprinkle the nations. The priest of Israel would sprinkle blood or water to set apart the table and the various instruments of worship in Old Testament Israel. And this was to declare and make things clean in the eyes of the Lord. But intermingled with this high and glorious status is also a deep humiliation. The servant of the Lord will be crushed and pierced and humiliated before the nation. So this passage begins with a deep sense of ambiguity. And I believe that's like our lives, is it not? That we go through seasons of highs, we go through seasons of lows. As Pastor Swanson just mentioned a few moments ago, how we come into the Christmas season with great expectation, great joy. There's going to be times of feasting, times of gift giving, times of singing. The sights, the smells, the sounds of Christmas are intended to be a blessing to fill us with joy and happiness. It also can be a season of great pain, of great sorrow, where we remember terrible anniversaries, where families that had tension and brokenness come together and have awkwardness, or worse, have conflict and animosity. And when we get through Christmas, and sometimes we have what's like a Christmas hangover. Like after all the gifts and all the people and all the gatherings and the parties, there's a low where we can become depressed, discouraged, whether it's paying bills or being lonely again or facing a long, bleak winter. And so we go through a season of highs and lows, and we're reminded from this passage that the Lord sent his servant into this world to experience its highs and its lows. In verse 14, we see a foretaste of the servant's humiliation that comes out stronger in chapter 53. These disturbing themes are woven into the introduction of this servant whose appearance will astonish many. It says that he will be trampled, that he will be marred beyond recognition. He will be so trampled on and abused that he can't even be recognized. I grew up outside of Houston, Texas, and my nostalgic father, regardless of the temperature outside, would always build a fire in the fireplace. It could be 70 degrees on Christmas Day, but we would still have a wood-burning fire. I can remember one year in particular where he had prepared the wood and he couldn't find his normal lighter fluid. And so he took another fuel and he didn't do a very thorough job of examining what exactly this was. It turned out to be more potent than lighter fluid. And as he went back to the fireplace to light it, rather than just a nice warm flame beginning to consume the logs in the fireplace, a blazing fireball comes out of the fireplace. Burns him a little bit. It thankfully did not set a massive fire in the house. But to my father's dismay, there was a fire right on the chimney, right above the fireplace, because we had Mr. and Mrs. Santa Claus decorations, both made of straw. And poor Mr. Claus was consumed in fire. And my father very quickly, quick as lightning, grabs Mr. Claus, runs out the back door, and begins to trample and stamp out the fire out on the back driveway. You know, like Mr. Claus being trampled, being marred beyond recognition, so the servant of the Lord will be trampled, will be abused. My father's action saved us from a greater disaster. And so the Lord's action saves us from the great disaster of the judgment of God that we all deserve. It says of the servant, he comes from humble origins. He grew up like a young plant. There was no majesty, no beauty about him, nothing that would attract us to him or make us desire him. You know, at Christmas time, we decorate with beautiful things, with sensuous pleasures and desires, but we know that all these things cannot satisfy us. They cannot fill us completely. You know, like the many things in our materialistic society, or in our political climate, or in our entertainment culture. We have so many things that the offer promised hope and satisfaction, but they fail to fill us. They fail to satisfy the deep desires of our hearts. But there's one that who has come, who is meant and intends to satisfy our deepest and strongest desire. That the one whom men did not desire in his life on earth, he will return in glory. He will fulfill his promises. He will satisfy us to provide us the leadership and the security and the provision that we all long for in eternity. That says that this servant at his first coming was despised and rejected by men there in verse 3. We think about in our culture, who is it that we despise more than any other? Perhaps it's child molesters. Perhaps it's those who are guilty of trafficking human beings. That there are certain people in our society that are the lowest of the low, that are the despised. And so it is that the Lord Jesus was treated among them. It says that he was a friend of sinners. That he went and had fellowship with people who were outcast, who were unworthy, who were unclean. And so he became identified with them. A sign, symbol that he came to be identified with us. That he came to be identified with us because all of us are outcasts. No matter how clean or moral or how much social standing we have in our social spheres, in our workplace and communities, we are outcasts of heaven. Without heaven coming to us, without the Lord sending a servant to meet us in our need and our alienation, to reconcile us to God and to one another. So yes, Jesus knows what it's like to be an outcast. He knows what it's like to be despised and rejected by men. He is the friend of the friendless. He was sent to be despised and be rejected by men to endure shame, to endure alienation, to take on himself that which we deserved. But God, through him, offers us the gift of friendship, the gift of reconciliation, the gift of consolation for all the evils we may endure in this broken world. The one we rejected, the one who did not deserve condemnation, was condemned for us, that we might be received and accepted into heavenly glory. So not only does this gift surprise us with its surpassing magnitude, it also satisfies our greatest need by way of substitution. In verses 4 through 6, we see these remarkable descriptions of the suffering servant, how he took our place. He is our substitutionary sacrifice, the one who satisfies us before God, who's our satisfactory substitute by way of impartation and imputation. Now, the word impartation means to pass on, to transmit. You know, our filth was passed on to the servant. Verse 4 says, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He entered into our world to take on our spiritual illness. Many years ago, our family went to go visit another family. We're a large family of seven children, and one of my best friends from college, he also has seven children. So we were all together for a couple days in their house down in Virginia. And we just spent days together just enjoying each other's fellowship and just encouraging each other in the Lord. Well, it became apparent that at least one of the kids was sick with a stomach bug. And another kid got sick with a stomach bug. And then eventually we left to go back home, and you know, they of course stay there. And over the next week, everybody in both families got sick with a terrible stomach virus. And, you know, no one knows who started it. It doesn't really matter. But in that time of fellowship, we bore each other's infirmity. We passed our own filth and viral disease onto one another. In like manner, Jesus came to visit us, and we passed our disease unto him. He intentionally took upon himself our infirmity. I believe when I was about 4 years old, I had the chicken pox. And back in those days, families would bring their children over and intentionally catch the chicken pox, because it's far better to catch it when you're young. Nowadays, we have inoculations, so our kids don't have to go through this kind of thing. But this servant who was smitten and afflicted, who we passed on our spiritual disease to him, we afflicted him with our disease. But by his work, by his sacrifice for us, he created an inoculation to protect us. To protect us from the disease of being separated from God forever in judgment. And this is what we call the imputation. Verses 5 through 6 expounds upon this great truth that the servant was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took on what we deserved. He suffered in our place as a substitute. And here we see the beauty of what's called imputation. The chastisement that brought us peace was laid upon him. By his stripes, you and I are healed. That the very means of healing, the very way of reconciliation, is that he was punished in our place. He endured that which we deserved. That he took upon himself the very wrath of God. And by way of invitation, God placed our sin on his servant. All of our toxic debts, all of our filth was applied to Jesus' account. In like manner, God took the righteousness, the righteous worth and credit of Christ and applied it to our account. We call this the great exchange. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Years ago, I was out shopping on Black Friday. Remember the years when there was no shopping on Thanksgiving Day, but they would start around midnight or 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was one of those crazy fools out there to buy an iPod for one of my children. And I was waiting for hours, and I was getting in a long line, and I happened to notice ahead in the line there was maybe a teenage young adult girl who was clearly trying to cut in line. And we could tell that a group of us were not okay with that. And eventually we saw what she was doing and gently but firmly confronted her and even recognized, she was even in the wrong line. She could have gone somewhere else anyway. But as much as we're offended by someone cutting in line, whether it's in line at the store, being cut off on the freeway or the highway, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, there's no cutting in line. That there are no shortcuts. That there's only one path to the salvation. And that's straight through the cross of Jesus Christ. And in order to receive this transaction, in order to benefit from the work of Christ, you have to be in the right line. You have to be heading towards the right destination. That we understand who Christ is as fully God and fully man, as the one who intentionally entered into this world to endure suffering, to bear our burdens, and to lay his life down as a sacrifice for sinners. The beauty of imputation is that Jesus Christ stood in the line of God's wrath in our place. That we might be received, that we might be accepted to enter into his heavenly glory. And so we have this precious gift. This precious gift of satisfaction, this gift of substitution that makes us acceptable before God. And God accepts cheaters. He accepts cutters. He accepts the wretches of the earth who repent, who turn away from wickedness, who turn away from unbelief, who point their faith and their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually get out of the line of destruction and get in the line of righteousness by way of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, there is no more condemnation. For we have our acceptance and our fullness and our completion in Him. He took all of our punishment. And by Him, we gain access to the Father and His well-loved sons and daughters of the living God. We thank God for this most precious and greatest of gifts. But thirdly, we want to learn from this passage that the very shocking nature of the gift of God's salvation. In verses 6 and 7, we find a transition of themes that introduce even more shame and shock that the Lord's servant endured on our behalf. He first compares us to sheep who have gone astray. All of us bear a sense of shame. Our culpable neglect of the law exposing our rebellious nature. But the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This theme of shame continues with various shocking highlights of how the Lord's servant suffered. He suffered both inhumanity and injustice. Verse 7 says that He was oppressed. He was afflicted like a lamb led to the slaughter. And the great irony here is that Jesus was the most human person to ever walk the earth. He was the most complete human being, the way God originally created us to be. Yet He was treated like an animal. He was treated with inhumanity, with unparalleled cruelty. And yet, despite this treatment of Him, we marvel at His response. Here in verse 7, it tells us that He did not open His mouth in rebuttal. Not once, but twice, emphasized here in verse 7. You know, it's in our human nature, it's our nature to defend ourselves, to be defensive, to justify our actions, to repudiate false charges laid against us, to even retaliate against people when we are attacked. Yet we know that the Lord Jesus submitted to the will of His Father, who endured the most grievous of evils and abuses and false charges and injustices, like Isaac, allowing Himself to be bound by His father Abraham. So the Lord Jesus was the lamb led to the slaughter. The Apostle Peter reflects upon this incredible, this characteristic of the Lord in 2 Peter 2, where he says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So the Lord's servant receives inhumanity. He also bears injustice. He was falsely judged, falsely accused, cut off without cause, that His death was completely illegitimate. He endured an illegitimate trial, a trial by the Jewish leaders on the night after He was betrayed. The charges that could not be proved, Jesus actually had to give them something to indict Him with by offering them words that they interpreted as blasphemy. And so we see this inhumanity, that the Lord Jesus suffers injustice. And of course, we live in a world that has endured great injustices since the beginning of time, since the beginning of our fallen world. From righteous Abel being murdered by his brother Cain, by the atrocious murders of the 20th century, the deadliest century in the history of the world. Millions and millions and millions of people killed by tyrannical regimes in Europe, in Asia, and other parts of the world. And we truly live in a world of great evil, of great wickedness, of great injustice. And so the biblical themes that come out in the prophets, that are longing and looking for a ruler who will rule the nations with justice and righteousness. That this has been the longing of God's people even the justice that we're able to maintain and preserve in our society, in a society based upon the rule of law, fails to compare to the biblical vision of true justice and righteousness established by the one who will rule all the nations. Jesus restores our humanity and our dignity by suffering in humanity and indignity. That he will establish this kingdom of justice and righteousness because he was the victim of injustice. See, the great paradox of Christmas is that God sent his most precious gift only to be trampled upon by men and rejected the very, very pathway that we might receive the gift of everlasting life. 7 years ago, when my daughter was turning 10, we had a birthday party for her with several girls from her class, and we bought our daughter a large chocolate sheet cake from Costco. And then we had, the day of the party, we had it set in the back of the car, and we neglected to lock the car. Well, while we weren't looking, my daughter's baby brother, who was about 2 at the time, who had a habit of finding his way into the car to play in the back of the car, he got into the car, and guess what he found? He found a beautiful chocolate sheet cake just for him. So you just imagine the scene when we're ready to take the cake out for the party, and it's smashed, it's been trampled upon, there's handprints, there's chocolate smearing all over the back of the car, and of course there's our 2-year-old with chocolate all over his face, his hands, and his shirt. Of course, we were livid. My wife and I were upset. But then we were really nervous about how is our daughter going to respond? Is she going to just lit into her baby brother with anger and frustration? And here was one of my daughter's finest moments. She taught us something about the Lord's mercy. She didn't chastise her brother. She did not berate him. She was not consumed with, you know, the destruction on the cake. I mean, you couldn't even read her name on the cake anymore. It was so trampled upon. But there was still at least half the cake was salvageable, and that was enough. And she was just so happy to have her friends over, so happy to have some cake left, that she was more than gracious and merciful to her little brother. And that day, my daughter taught us something about the Lord, taught us something about God's mercy and compassion. He sees us in our devious ways, sees us in our rejection of his own son, his son who was trampled upon, that this precious gift that was bruised and beaten in our place, the Lord shows us mercy when we turn to him in faith and repentance. It says in Hebrews that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, having celebrated Christmas this past week, as we enter into a new year this week, may we humble ourselves. May we, with great joy and somber reflection, consider the one who was pierced for us, who was punished for us, the one who took our place, to remember that God did not spare his only son, but freely offered him up for us all, that we might be received into heavenly glory. Gracious God and Father, we're so grateful for the precious gift of your Son, a gift that we trampled upon, a gift that we rejected. But in his resurrection, in his exaltation, the Lord Jesus has shown us the error of our ways, has shown us our greatest flaws. It's because of your mercy and your kindness that we draw near to you with faith and repentance and receive the Lord Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. May he be glorified in this coming year. May he be glorified in each of our hearts and lives. We commit these things to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
As we come to celebrate communion, what we have pictured before us reminds us of both the highs and the lows that Reverend York has just reminded us of. We see here the lows. We are reminded of Christ's broken body and shed blood, that he was marred, that he was crushed, and that the reason that he did so was because of the highs, because God loves a feast. God loves a party. The Old Testament festivals remind us of that again and again, and yet God had to reconcile us to himself so that we could be invited into his presence. And so this is a table. This is a celebration. This is a place where on one hand we remember the agony and grief of what our Lord went through, but he did it for us so that we could feast with God, so that we could feast at a table where the whole family always gets along. Not that in this life we do so perfectly, but we are looking for the life to come. And what this symbolizes will be perfectly true. And that day when all of God's people gather to worship him in perfect holiness before God. And so it's at this table that we see Christ's sacrifice for us. We also see God's bounty and the feast that God invites us to. So thankful to hear the story of your daughter's graciousness and the celebration that the family had with that birthday cake. And we're invited to a feast that's even greater than any birthday party. And this feast is for all who trust in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if you profess Christ as Savior and Lord, if you have publicly acknowledged your faith in him, this is for you. Come, eat, and drink. As you look forward to that day when we will all feast together, and as we remember that our only hope is Christ's sacrifice. You know, during the holiday season, one of the things that we typically love to do is when someone invites us, we take a little gift to show our appreciation and our thanks. This is the one feast where we have nothing to bring. We come freely as those who acknowledge that what we need is what God has to give. God's grace given to us through Jesus Christ. If this doesn't describe you, I'd encourage you to, again, consider the passage we looked at this morning, to consider Christ and to surrender your life to him.